All right, so look here. Last time we left off looking at our binder, and we were dealing with, let me see how we can work this out. We were dealing with some of the examples that I gave you in your binder, page 30 being a place you can look now. And I'm not going to explain these. I'm just going to move forward in some of the other aspects of the binder that I want you to pay attention to, because this isn't a very active class. This class is going to require you to think and require you to write, because if you don't, you're not going to gain like you need to. So the binder is a very active aspect. And everybody does have the outline, even if you don't have the binder, right? Okay, because you get to work through your outline tonight with me. Your outline is also going to be something that we are going to be, tonight we're going to get into our theme text for the whole subject matter. But last time we left off dealing with some of the outlines concerning some of the subjects we can deal with. And on page 30, if you guys have page 30, you notice it says the virtue of what? The virtue of discretion. And so that's dealing with Ruth, who is the counterpart to Naomi in the book of Ruth. And you would wonder, you know, where is the virtue of discretion deriving out of that account? But if you guys remember that Ruth and Naomi shared experiences. Ruth and Naomi shared experiences. And when, you need something? Outline? Okay. When we're going through trouble, it's God's extra mercy when someone goes through it with us, right? When we're going through trouble, it's God's extra mercies when people go through it with us, because most of the time we go through trouble by ourselves. And God designed it that way as well, because you, as a child of God, are the object of His eternal purpose in Christ. And therefore, He is intensely desirous to conform you to His image if nobody else in the world is conformed to His image. So sometimes we cry and whine when we are going through trouble because we're going through it by ourselves. Well, just get used to that. You have to get used to that, because that's a normative process for the believer. Everybody can be in the room with you, and you can be the only one in this bubble of difficulty. And people can actually be speaking to you, but for you, they're speaking at you. Because you are in this cove of trouble that God is taking you through to conform you to His image so that you can learn how to commune with Him. And a lot of times what we want to do is circumvent that process of that personal position number one. For those of us who took the rules of engagement, it's in your outline too, the rules of engagement, what marriage requires in terms of a strong relational bond. And our relationship with Christ is likened unto a marriage, isn't it? He demands a one-to-one, face-to-face relationship. And He won't stop until that occurs. He will strip you of all your refuges, all of your friends, all of your relatives, every resource you have, He will take from you until you resolve to have a one-on-one relationship with Him. That's just the way that God works. That is a thematic principle that runs through the scripture. When He took Israel out of Egypt, He took Israel into the wilderness, not into the promised land. And He told the world that she may come and worship me, him and her alone. And it took 40 years for her to understand that He was serious when He married her. 40 years for her to understand, I'm serious about our relationship. So sometimes when we are going through the wilderness of trouble and difficulty, we are wondering, why am I being isolated from my friends? It's because we are still putting on the fig leaves of a secondary or tertiary relationship with God. Position number two is pragmatic. Remember that? Position number two in the man-female relationship, the marital relationship, we get busy doing things, don't we? And we can work for God, can't we? We can work for God. Boy, we'll get busy working for God. But what God primarily wants before you working for Him is you knowing Him. See, the second position is so much of religion today. But position number one is what God called for. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So God is going to get into your face if he paid for you? I like the way he said it in Ezekiel chapter 20. I was dealing with our men on Saturday. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, God reminds Israel that the reason why they are going through the trouble that they're going through is because they have violated the covenant. And it looks like Israel is about to be so decimated and scattered to the four winds, there will never be a way for her to be brought back into his house called Palestine. God being the husband, she being the wife. It looks like there's no way she'd be brought back. But God said in Ezekiel chapter 20, I am Jehovah. And with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. That means you're going to be my wife. With an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, will I rule over you. I'm so glad God rules over me, aren't you? I'm so glad he overthrows my schemes and my plans and my agendas. Because, you know, if I could, I'd sneak out some nights. And I don't have any reason to. God is always good, isn't he? I mean, he's not like your husband. He's a lot better than your husband or whatever other, you know, pseudo-relational dynamic takes the place of God. But I say that to say this, Ruth and Naomi were blessed to go through the trouble they went through together. But once God started dealing with Ruth, Ruth had to take her own course to obtain the blessing that was laid out in front of her. Even though she went halfway with the journey, on this journey with her mother-in-law, Naomi, there was a time when they had to separate and Ruth had to go her way. Naomi had to stay put, and all Ruth could do is remember what her mother-in-law told her to do. Then she had to ride this thing out. And what you learn out of among many things with Ruth is the virtue of discretion. So we're going to talk about that down the line, because remember, our class is about beauty for ashes. We're going to begin to open up this text tonight. Tonight is just going to be the first of a series of messages in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1, 2, and 3. That's the foundation from which you and I are going to build our whole thesis for what it means to be able to comfort one another with the comfort wherewith Christ comforts us. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3 is going to be the tree. It's going to be the tree from which you and I pluck the fruit. Okay? That means we're going to be going to the tree for about 5 weeks plucking fruit. I'm going to show you the fruit, and you're going to pluck the fruit, and you're going to eat the fruit. And I'll tell you down the line what you're going to do with what's left over. It's the only way we're going to understand what he meant in the proposition, I will trade your ashes for beauty. Our series is about learning how to take the gospel and comfort our brothers and sisters, and particularly in you guys' case, your sisters, anyone but your sisters, how to encourage your sisters in Christ who are in crisis, who are in difficulty. How do yourself be encouraged in Christ who are in difficulty and in crisis, because there's so much of a crisis in the world. I mean, a major crisis, major, major crisis. Look at this room. It's just it's a reason for it, isn't it? And the thing that we have to learn how to do is to derive from God the resources that he has given us in order to be able to do that. Do you have an outline, Carissa? You don't have an outline? Okay. Where you at? Okay. Everybody else got an outline? Okay, you got something to write it on. There's books over there you can get up there to write on it as we begin to deal with the outline down the line. We all are good. Everybody got an outline? Got an outline, Miss Nancy? There we go. All right, so that's what Ruth is about. And in your binder, there are... Outline? Okay. Let's see if we can pass it. Let's see if we can work as a team and pass that back to... Yeah, there we go. And one more? Okay. We need a couple more? We're good? We're good? One more? Just one? Okay, here we go. I'll take it. All right. Still need an outline? All right. There we go. So the book of Ruth is about... this particular outline is about virtue... The virtue of discretion. You know, when you grew up, and then turn the page to page 31, because that's where I want to get you to do now. You know, when you grew up, if you grew up disadvantaged, if you grew up disadvantaged, and what I mean by that is not so much whether or not you had a mother in the home or a father in the home, but whether or not your parents were delinquent and did not teach you virtue, They just made sure you had a roof over your head and food in your belly and you ran the street. You were not a woman of discretion. Can I get a witness? I just need some real sisters in the house tonight. There you go. You weren't a woman of discretion. You weren't taught discretion. That's hard to teach because it primarily has to be modeled. Discretion has to be modeled. In our culture, women are not defined by discretion, but expression. Women are defined by manifestation. They are more oriented to aroma and emanations. That's where you get you derive often your sense of well-being. This is how you get trapped by the crooks too, because your sense of well-being is really rooted in your appearance, the facade, the emanation. It's called the emanation. So you spend a lot of time on your external beauty in order to trap your man. But what God calls godly women to is discretion. And what the Bible teaches is that discretion will actually cause you to succeed far more than emanation. That God will take you a lot further if you learn discretion than you would by simply manipulation. Because, you know, that's the alternative, right? And I say that because if you study Ruth carefully, when she was commissioned by her mother-in-law to go after the man whom God had chosen for her, she could have used some of our sister's techniques and she would have failed. Do you understand how tenuous and tangential and how sensitive that mission was? How sensitive that mission was for her to approach Boaz? That if she didn't approach him with the greatest of discretion, just one wrong notion on her part, Boaz would have saw her as a clamorous woman, as a prostitute, as a whore, as someone was just throwing herself, as a desperate woman. And my sisters have been all that. They've been all that. And so what we are going to learn with her, if you ever use that model, these outlines are designed for you to think through, work through, and be able to develop a thought process on the concept of discretion and virtue to be able to bless your sisters. So how many times have you wanted to share with a sister who is going through a difficulty, words of wisdom, biblical concepts that you know, because the word of God is the power of God and the salvation. We know that, but we don't always have at our availability biblical concepts or texts of scripture that we can share with them by which they can anchor their soul and acquire the promises of God and come up out of that pit. Well, that's what this class is about, that we might be able to have that kind of material to be able to share with them. You know, I got a word for you in the real biblical sense. Not in the dumb sense, right? In the real biblical sense. I got a word for you. So we're on page 31 as we talk through a few more things. And on page 31, I just simply identified certain things that I think are relevant to us that you will be able to take and use as a premise for your contemplation. I've already heard from a number of sisters, not a lot, but a few of you who are already working on outlines. That's good. You don't have to be in a hurry, because I'm going to actually be working with you for 4 to 6 weeks before some of you will be able to do your presentations. But I'm glad that some of you are already actuated, because you already know that thing that God has been dealing with you on. You already know what God has been dealing with you on, and this is a great context in which to apprehend that thing, bring it into the obedience of Christ, and get a framework and a structure by which you can now see how much you have learned. And can I bless my sisters with what God is teaching me? Because that's what this is all about. So on page 31, what we are dealing with are different subjects from 1 to 17. I just tossed these out of the air. Anger. Anybody trouble with anger? How about doubt? How about fear? How about lying? How about lust, hypocrisy, pride, grief, self-righteousness, weakness, insecurity, deceit, addiction, high-mindedness, idolatry, afflictions, sickness. Now I want you to think about the category of maladies that I wrote down. There are obviously, you could write 4 roles, because you can go into abuse. You know what I'm talking about? You can go into several different things that, and that's what I want you to be able to do. You can write down now. If you already see 4 or 5 other terms, write them down now. that you could think about that needs to be actually addressed. Does the proposition of Isaiah chapter 61, which we're getting ready to read, address that? And I know that it does. And how would I be able to help a sister that is struggling with abuse? Abuse in her marriage, abuse in her relationship, abuse by her parents. You might be a young teenager with us today, and you got friends whose father is just, you know, a maniac. He came out of the Vietnam War, and he sees things and hears things, and his daughter is the subject of his tirades, and you know, there are consequences for that type of atmosphere, isn't it? It makes it real difficult for you to be a whole woman when you go through those things. So you have to actually, have to be redeemed when you go through that kind of stuff. That's what Isaiah is talking about. So at the top of your outline, it says, subjects, these characteristics are the ashes, or are such that produces the ashes of destruction in our life. They have or are rendering our lives less productive and fruitful to God in Christ. Isn't that true? I mean, some of us might be fruitful in our walk, but we know that we're not as fruitful as we ought to be. And we also intuitively know that there are impediments there, hindrances there, that just don't allow me to break out of this sort of limitation and be able to express myself or serve God like I want to. I'm still bound up with a bunch of fig leaves, right? So that's what we're talking about. And so here's the proposition. And the reason why we're not as fruitful is because we haven't dealt with them. We gotta make sure that's understood. You know, we're just like electricity. We seek the least path of resistance. There are some issues that we just don't want to deal with. We don't know how to deal with it. We can't even contemplate the idea of dealing with it. We just don't know what to do. And so, you know how God works. God ain't in a hurry. You know, he's called the Ancient of Days, right? Watch this. You ready? You the one getting old, not God. you understand that? And now you're gonna be new again. Don't feel bad. You're gonna get new again. But you can see around that corner that issue that you've been running from a long time. It's coming. You see it, right? You see it. And some of you hoping you die before you have to deal with it. But no, you're gonna deal with it. That's just how God is. Job said, "The very thing that I feared came upon me." And he was the wealthiest man in the East. The very thing that I feared. Because sometimes deep down inside, God will let you know there's a lesson that I'm not going to let you pass this class until you deal with this lesson. And Job had to deal with that one particular lesson. He had to trust God without trying to think through his problem. God said, "This time, I'm not giving you an answer. You're going to just have to trust me." You know how we try to get an answer to things? Maintain our dignity. "I'm going to go crazy, God, if you don't give me an answer." God said, "I'm not giving you an answer. You're going to have to just trust me." And I mean, Job pulled out all of the artillery, didn't he? Remember that series we went through? Job unleashed on God, didn't he? He got mad with God, talked about God. "Where is he at? If I could find him, if I could find..." Now, you know where God is. "If I could find God, I would tell him. I would tell him." And then God said, "Job." And Job melted right in front of his head. So sometimes we are running and we aren't as productive because we haven't dealt with certain things. So here's the proposition. What the gospel does is apprehend those maladies and those weaknesses and converts them and produces the beauty of his grace as a testimony to his power to save to the uttermost those that come to him by faith. Do you believe that proposition? Yes. The gospel apprehends our ashes and converts them, transforms them into and by the beauty of his grace. I'm looking forward to an exegetical development of this text. This is class, so get ready for theological terms to help you understand how beautiful the Bible is when it opens up. And that God's promises in their nature are infinite. They can be understood in their simple propositional form. "I love you." That's how God talks to his people. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." But behind that simple proposition, "I love you," is an infinite, infinite wealth of resources that you and I could never fathom. And they unfold in our life and they unfold through Scripture if we sit there and take God on his proposition. If God says to you, "I love you," say to God, "Show me." See, that's all you have to do with God. Some of us, I'm teaching some of us in our church about the nature of faith. You guys are learning about faith in a much more dynamic, much more relational way with God. And I'm talking about the principle of a rate of exchange, this cost to benefit factor, that when God says that he'll do something for you predicated upon him telling you to act a certain way, that God is challenging you to determine whether he's faithful or not. And that the only reason that you don't experience the faithfulness of God, it must be that either God's a liar or you haven't actually yielded to the proposition that God laid out in front of you. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. So a lot of times what it is that God has laid out enormous, precious promises to us of which we have not experienced the benefits because we haven't complied with the premise for the blessing. And it's all rooted in faith. Without faith, it's what? That's right. And so I know a lot of my problem is a lack of faith. And my faith has to be built up through a knowledge of God's word and a sincere pursuing of God to actually quicken or excite that gift of faith that he pours into my life so that I can see his blessing. God is desirous to make his glory manifest in the life of his people. That's what he does. Not just desires, that's what he does. So it might as well be you, right? Look carefully at these characteristics. Choose one that you know something about personally or vicariously. Do the research on...
I'm sorry. You said something that was rather profound to me, and that is, when you have trust issues, it's almost a catch-22 to even trust God.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if you're struggling with trust issues, you know what you're hearing and you know what you're reading is God's faithfulness, but how do you... without him get past your trust.
Mm-hmm. So, well, no, you can write down trust if you want to. Put trust at the top of the list. I can work with trust. And I told you that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Once Adam and Eve failed, they ceased to be able to trust God, put on fig leaves. That's the fig leaves. And so, if I'm going to answer the trust issue, when I come to God and say, God, I would trust you, but I just don't trust you. Because I got issues, God. I just don't trust you. Well, God already knows why you don't trust him. And all we got to do is start peeling back the layers, those predicates that keep us from trusting God. We got to be honest. And so what God says to us is to confess your sins. For he is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the perfect and in the present tense. So the cleansing is a process, but that cleansing comes through gradually, incrementally, step by step, becoming more and more honest with God. But you got to have an atmosphere for that. You have to have an atmosphere for that and an intentionality to want to grow. You have to be desperate to be made whole. See what I'm getting at? You got to be desperate to be made whole. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
Good. I can tell you guys are listening. This is awesome. I love it. You got to be desperate to be made whole. And if you are, then you are willing to take God up on his proposition as to what you must do in order for him to come through for you. And then once you do it and he comes through, you'll find out that God was, he was way ahead of the game even before you started on it. But faith is certainly, or trust is certainly an issue. And I could say that when we're not trusting, it's rooted in doubt, it's rooted in fear, it's rooted in pride, it's rooted in self-righteousness, it's rooted in weakness, it's rooted in insecurity, it's rooted in deceit, it's rooted in idolatry. See? I can see all those. So I want you guys to add to that list as you will. And now what I need you to do is turn to page 35. Page 35. The other pages are ancillary. They're beneficial, but I want you to turn to page 35 because this is the other aspect I want you to do for me as we are actively going to work through this class. On page 35, it talks about the ministry of exhortation. The ministry of exhortation. I think one of the things that I wanted to encourage you in is to... spend some time working on the gift of exhortation. That's what this class is all about. Exhortation is encouraging people, building them up, giving them insights into their life that will embolden them to move in a greater obedience to Christ or come out of bondages and experience liberty. So the ministry of exhortation is also an intentional objective. It's a personal aim that's rooted in, I want to be the kind of person that when I meet somebody that's in trouble, that God will be able to use me to actually speak into their lives in such a way that they are encouraged right away. Now, that's not easy. And I'm not going to waste any time developing, not here. We'll do that throughout the different formations and structures of our class that will allow us to see how difficult it is to do it. In fact, our outline will get into that too. As we go through our theme text, our thesis text, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1, 2, and 3, you're going to see the things that are stated there, they're going to have qualifiers. And sometimes the fact of the matter is, one of the reasons why we aren't able to actually walk away from somebody, a sister, a brother, or whomever, confident that God has used us to bless them is because either we weren't prepared because we were all hemmed up with a bunch of devils, or they were hemmed up with a bunch of devils and weren't prepared, or just the timing wasn't right for a number of reasons. There's all kind of reasons that have to be taken into consideration why we fail to be able to exhort somebody. Now, you guys know the mystery, don't you? Don't you know the mystery of, I intended to speak well, but before I knew it, we were arguing. So in your outline, listen to what the proverb says, and there are going to be a couple of things. These are instructions I want you to follow. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. You guys see that? Isn't it remarkable when God allows you to speak to someone and it visibly, evidentially, measurably blesses their soul? What a gift when it makes an impact. A person has joy. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth. And a word spoken, here's one of the principles, in due season, how good it is. Timing is everything, isn't it? Timing is everything. So here's one of the propositions. Here's one of the instructions. Reflect on these three assignments. Write down where you think you are with these things, and let's talk about it in the next class. We can talk about this next week. I want you to reflect on the concept of practicing the gift of blessing, exhortation to trust Christ, a word of encouragement for 1 year. The second thing, prepare for the opportunity. You guys see that? Study and mark those passages that save in every condition. And I've given you verses, so you have to figure that out. And position your soul to hear. So there are three P's there, so I'm being alliterated with that, right? I'm just helping us out because, you know, that's how we are. It's late. So you got three P's to work with. PPP, you got that. This is your PPP instruction. Practice this gift of blessing. You got to be intentional about that. Prepare for the opportunity. A lot of times the opportunity rises up, but you aren't looking for it. Prepare for the opportunity. And thirdly, position your soul to hear. Do you know why I say that? Because a lot of times we blow opportunities to actually witness to people effectually because we talk too much. We aren't listening. The soil out of which an exhortation actually blossoms is you simply being an ear to hear precisely what's going on. We're going to see that when we unpack Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Do I listen effectively? So I think I gave James chapter 1. You don't have to go there. James chapter 1, verse 19. Be slow to speak. Do you know how many times you walk away grieved with yourself because a sister was speaking to you and you got to talking? You just got to talking. Right? You got to talking. Start being religious. I'm just telling the truth. This just started being really. And the next thing you know, she's not even talking. You talking. You done took over the whole conversation for that whole 20 minutes. And she may be listening or she may be on a whole nother planet bobbing her head in front of you waiting for you to stop so she could go. Because she could tell that you weren't there to hear her. And you can assess within yourself whether or not you have a sense of well-being and a sense of confidence and balancing yourself, whether or not you can hear people. Because the reality is that we are all needy. And sometimes we fail to recognize the level of need that we have. And then when somebody comes around, they have a need, you have a need. And what you do is you gobble them up because you got the need. I'm telling the truth. I'm telling you. I'm not going to ask on that one. I'm telling the truth. So what I'm talking about is learning how to actually hear. Because here's an interesting thing that takes place with hearing. If you let somebody talk, and you, I mean, if you settle down in your spirit and in your mind, you settle down, I mean, really settle down, and you give them that 10 minutes. You know you only got 10 minutes, but give it to them. Don't be on the way out while, you know I got to go. You give them that 10 minutes, and you really settle down. You know what will happen when they actually start talking, because they can sense that you are giving them the time. There's a mirror that will raise up. And that mirror, you will actually start seeing things about yourself that person is talking about that is actually really, it's beneficial to you, even though it's uncomfortable. It's beneficial to you because you were just about to say something dumb, and that mirror allowed you to see yourself, and you said, oh, I'm not saying it. Because to say it would be hypocritical. Because I see what this person is doing. She doesn't know it. She's actually speaking into my life. Right? That's called hearing. And you can allow God to speak to you through her in that particular area or specific category of things. And then when once that's done, you can, in your soul, make yourself right with God, and then you'll be available to bless her back. That's corresponding, right? That's corresponding. That's what you do. She blesses you. You bless her. You took away something from her, and you gave her something. That's actually called receiving and giving. That's called receiving and giving versus taking. We've talked about that principle before, right? There are people who don't know how to give because they haven't received. And so all they do is take. But when you are a receiver, when you are in a position where God can speak into your soul, bless you, and your joy is full, your cup is overrunning, you can more naturally give, right? Giving is a consequence of receiving. The only way you can give is to have been a receiver. And that's very important. So there are three things that I want you guys to reflect on as we work through this series. And I want you to think about it so that next week we can talk about it. Not this class, this week. Practice this gift of blessing. What does that mean to you? Prepare for the opportunity. What does that mean for you? Position your soul to hear the plea of a weak, mournful, grieving soul. What does that mean to you? And so I'll leave that with you. Turn the page now. Page 36. All the way to page 55. I want to just share this with you. Page 36 to 55 are simply notepads. You guys see that? Now, what I want you to do is take advantage of those notepads in our class. I want you to be active. Remember what I said? Active. And what that means is, I know you have your own notes and all that stuff, but you know how we are because of our busy schedules. We can leave our notepad in the car, leave it at home. But you got a binder now, and what this binder allows you to do is write your notes down every week while we're talking. Like some of you can be filling it out now. What I learned years ago when I was in school, high school and in college, was that I was the kind of person that when I was hearing people, listening to people, I was learning something, and for me to actually own it, I had to write it down. So I had to write it down. I'm not saying all of you are like that. Some of you may hear very well. But if you hear something, a point, a statement that's made, a proposition that's clear, write it down because you can process that, own it, and turn it into your own words. That what that means is these 20 basic pieces of paper for you to scribble on, you can go make another 50 copies of them, put them in your binder, and always have notepads. So by the time we get to May, I'll get you in a second, my sister. So the time we get to May, you got all your notes in your notepad. So when you're done with your class, your binder will have your experience in the binder. My sister, you had your hand up over there?
Yes. Stopped
at page 48? Somebody ripped you off, girl. Well, don't be surprised. It goes on like that in this world. Who's that? Yours? Somebody ripped you off, huh? Wonder why they did that to you. Here, you can have mine. There you go. I'll go make a bunch of more copies. Are we all good? Who doesn't have an outline? I saw three or four people come in. You guys need outlines now. Okay, so you guys can pass some of these around. Can you pass that right behind you? Any outlines on this side? We're good. You need an outline? Okay, I'm going to pass this. See if we can make this pass. We can do this behind you. You can send this behind you. Make that. Everybody got an outline? Because we're getting ready to go to work right now and then learn some terms that we learned in theology class last year. So we're getting ready to learn some terms. I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes sharing with you some terms up to 8:45. And from 8:45 to 9 o'clock, I will take questions. I will take questions from you. From 8:45 to 9 o'clock, I'll take questions. Whatever questions you may have, it doesn't matter what it is, I will take it until we all sort of merge together in one thought, because a lot of you are new. You may have questions. Gene, you need another outline? Okay. You need a couple of them back there? Okay, so we can send it this way. Can you send this back there, Maya? Mm-hmm. And just leave the extra ones on the table, just in case you lose one on the floor or something over there. So now what I want you to do is to go to your outline and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. And we're going to spend some time doing theology now. Isaiah chapter 61. There are some Bibles over there on that rack as well, just in case you don't have Bibles. Isaiah chapter 61, I'm going to read in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through verse 3, okay? Verses 1 through verse 3. And then I'm going to follow my outline as far as I can go for the next 15 minutes. And I want you guys to listen carefully. Here's what I want you to say to yourself as you listen to me explain the text. Do I know anything of what he's talking about? If I don't, I need to make notes. One of the failures in hearing is hearing passively, and to hear passively is to presume that you already know. When you are a passive hearer, you are presuming you already know what he's talking about because he or she is just talking. So I want you to ask these questions as I begin to open up this. Do I know what he's talking about? Every time I make a statement or a proposition or I set forth a concept, I want you to ask the question, do I know? If I don't know, then you want to mark that, because that's the way you're going to learn. Once you got it, you got it. Do you know once you learn something, you never lose it in your mind? You never lose your mind. Since the day you were conceived in your mother's womb, has accumulated everything that it's been exposed to. There's not one piece of information that you have lost. It's all in the data bank of your mind. It's just you don't know how to go in it and find out where it is. It's lost in those files back there. You know how that goes. Am I telling the truth? But so I'm just blessing you with this reality just in case you know. How come I can't remember everything? How come I keep forgetting all kind of stuff? Well, that's a problem, but at least you were exposed to it. There's some folks who don't forget anything because they don't learn nothing to forget. At least you learned something. Oh, I learned that somewhere. I forgot about it, but I learned that. It's in my file somewhere. So this is called an exegetical approach to our theme. I'm going to take my time, and I'm hoping the Spirit of God will bless you with the joy of taking his word serious right now. Verses 1 through 3 go like this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. To comfort all that mourn. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Thus saith the Lord. Powerful. Powerful. So let's start. An exegetical approach to our theme text. Who knows what the word exegesis means? Who knows what exegesis means? Don't blood it out. I want to make sure if you know, then we're going to find out. If you don't, you're going to be embarrassed. Raise your hand. Told you. If you don't know, then just be ready to learn. You got your hand up. What does exegesis mean?
It means to take something out of,
To take out?
Take out.
Okay, close. Close. Open up. Nope. Don't be throwing at it. Do you know? Not quite. Let's be ready. Do you know? Some of you guys will talk theology class, Miss Nancy.
Explain.
To explain? Close, but not right. Not quite. We good. Okay, some of y'all listen. Okay, right back there.
To break it open.
You're getting closer, literally. What is the actual meaning of the word exegesis? To pull out clothes. You said pull out. She said take out. Like y'all going to a restaurant somewhere. Pull out, take out, come out. Thank you. So we'll get to that, but I'm asking you what the actual literal meaning of the term is, and we're getting ready to work through that. See this phrase ex? That's a preposition. That's out. Exegesis. The verb gesis means to lead. It means to lead out. I want you to write that down. To lead out. To lead out. Exegesis. It means to lead out. An exegete is a person who takes the text, whether it's biblical text or any text, and draws out or leads out all of the implications of the text. Draws out or leads out all of the implications of the text. We learned this in hermeneutics a year and a half ago. So we're getting ready to build on that, but I want you to hear. I'm going to bless you with an affirmation of what I'm talking about. I'm not one of those teachers that just likes to be technical so I can be right and you be wrong. I'm one of those kind of teachers that wants to be accurate so that you can be saved. Because sometimes when we actually define things, we use too general a term in the defining of things, and the terms that we use may be connotative to it. It may be relative to it, but the terms may apply more accurately somewhere else. So an exegete is a person that takes a source, whether it's a text of scripture or whatever, and leads or draws out. Okay? Draws out of that text. Draws out. And that's a process. So now in your outline, you know what I have? I have several verses. Hebrews chapter 8. It's in bold, right? So you can go there. Go to Hebrews 8. Keep your hand on Isaiah chapter 61. Hebrews 8. I want you to see what I'm talking about. I want you to notice something. Hebrews 8. And what's interesting about a lot of our terms that we use, technical terms that we use in theology, those technical terms that we use in theology are part of grammar roots that are basic to our scriptures. And they actually have their definition in the Bible, so it makes it a lot easier. So in Hebrews chapter 8, listen to the proposition again here of the writer of the Hebrews as it talks about what God did when he dealt with Israel. Now watch how this works, and you'll see a parallel. Chapter 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, that's the covenant. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I, now watch this, took them by the hand and led them out. See the term? Took them by the hand and led them out. What did he do? He led them out of the land of what? Now, ladies, look at me for a moment. What do we call departure from Egypt? Exodus. That's the root for our word exegesis. So I'm going to give you a biblical picture of the actual definition of the term. Here's how it goes. Can I help you? God bless you. Watch this. God, who is the ultimate interpreter of his own word, hid a word in Egypt. He hid a word in Egypt. That word was concealed. It was a mystery. That word was his people. They were shrouded in an alien nation, only to be exegeted at the appointed time. And when God exegeted them, he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt so that the world could see them. That's what it means to be an exegete. That which is there but is hid, not made known, not understood, concealed, veiled. And the process of exegesis is pulling all of the implications, all of the thoughts, all of the ideas out of the text, out of the passage, out of the book, in order for people to be able to actually start now dealing with it. You can only deal with it once it's brought out. You guys got that? So while your terms were legitimate terms, pull and take and all of that, the term is lead. The root verb gesis means to lead. X is a preposition which always means out. It always means out, to lead out. We have a term in theology called eisegesis. The preposition is eis, it means into. And that is to lead into, or take people, point people, guide people into the text. An eisegetical aspect of interpretation is generally frowned upon by most people. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 15. I'll just use one more. So exegesis is understood as to lead out or to draw out. You can use the term lead or draw out. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to share with you three aspects of Bible study and communication tonight as we deal with Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Tonight all we're going to do is just touch on these rules, and I might touch on Isaiah tonight, maybe not, depending on where we are. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, I want you to listen to how the Apostle Peter speaks. Are you there? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. And starting at verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. This is Peter talking, and be established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is appropriate as long as I am in this, what's the word? Okay, so stop right there. I'm going to join Peter because Peter is actually going to assist me in actually propounding this interpretation of the word exegesis for you. He's now using the Old Testament metaphor of the tabernacle. Are you guys with me? And he's talking about his physical body, isn't he? But he's a Jew, so he's intimately acquainted with the Exodus. Because it was in the Exodus that the tabernacle was built. When they got into the promised land, when they terminated on the promise, the tabernacle was removed and the temple was established, right? So the tabernacle is a temporary tent. A temporary tent that corresponds to our body. There's a difference between the tabernacle and the temple. When God calls you the temple of the living God, that means he's with you forever. If he calls you a tabernacle, you're in trouble. Okay. But he calls all of his elect the temple of the living God, the habitation of God through the Spirit permanently. So listen to what Peter says. While I'm in this body, my job is to stir you up by putting you into remembrance. See that? Knowing that shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. That means he's going to be put to death. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my, what's the word? Decease. You know what the word is? Exodus. Literally, the Greek word Exodus. That's the Greek word there. If you were to go to a Greek concordance and look up the word decease, it would be translated Exodus. It would be actually the little Greek word Exodus. Now, why did the translators use the word deceased instead of another word that would correspond with the word Exodus? Well, translators use a lot of liberties. Sometimes they're connotative and sometimes they're denotative. In other words, they will choose to actually give a literal definition of the word or an analogous definition of the word. Something that is more consistent with the larger context of what's taking place in the sense. For some translators, the literal meaning is not as important as the contextual meaning. Am I making some sense? So they use the word deceased because they know Peter is talking about dying. But what Peter literally is talking about is departure. To exit out of the body. See what I'm getting at? I saw a hand up over here. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. So, to draw out. Now, when I'm teaching hermeneutics, which is what we're getting ready to get to the next word, I always make these three distinctions because very often what people do is they sort of just combine them all together, and the distinctions are critically important. So, exit, we use the term exit, jesus, to lead out. The next word is hermeneutics. Don't be afraid of that. Who knows what hermeneutics means? We're getting closer. You guys just got through Senate. My sister? That's right. The art and science of biblical interpretation. So you can say in one word, interpretation. 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 Hermeneutics is interpretation. Hermeneutics is interpretation. Now follow this. Now I want you to see the process. So if I get an assignment to take a text of scripture and exegete that text, my job is not first and foremost to interpret that text. My job is to lead out of the text all of its implications and its references so that I have on the table all of the material that I need to work with in order to make an appropriate interpretation. Are you guys hearing me? You're going to see this over the next several weeks as I open up Isaiah chapter 61. It's going to happen right before your eyes. So an exegete is a person who pulls the material out. An interpreter is an individual who organizes it, structures it, so that they can develop a conclusion concerning that text that results in an interpretation of the text. To interpret is to understand. To interpret is to understand. That's phase two. Tear it apart, phase one. Understand it, phase two. Are you with me so far? Tear it apart, phase one. Understand it, phase two. Go with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 24. Show you what I'm talking about. Let our master show us exactly what I am saying. So in Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified and dead and buried. He's risen from the grave. And he got a bunch of sad GBC folks who missed the message on the resurrection. So they're running around developing new theology that got nothing to do with what Christ actually accomplished. But because he cares about his sheep, he catches up with them on the road from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. Right? You guys know the text. I want to show you in Luke 24 how the master is the great interpreter of Scripture. And I want you to see what interpretation results in. In Luke chapter 24, I want you to start with me at verse 25, and we're going to go through verse 27. Are you there? Because they had concluded that all is lost, everything's over, we had hoped he was the one, Jesus said in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the, what? Prophets have spoken. So faith is connected to the what? Word. Faith is connected to the word. Don't ever forget that. Faith is connected to the word. Faith comes by what? Hearing by what? Don't ever conceive of the idea of obtaining or growing in your faith apart from Scripture. It won't happen. Their faith is weak and feeble at this moment because of their ignorance of Scripture. And Jesus just charged them on this. He charged them for having weak faith because their faith is not grounded in the Bible. The Bible must inform your faith, or you're going to act like it. You're going to act like your faith is not informed. So now watch this. Verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Isn't that a logical consequence of his admonition? You don't know the Scriptures? Didn't the Scriptures teach that Christ must suffer? Right, watch this. And to enter into his glory? See, the fallacy of the Jews was the fallacy of what we are dealing with in our churches today, this doctrine of triumphalism, the doctrine of glory before suffering. So in a lot of our churches, they're teaching a triumphant faith without a suffering faith, without a cross-centered faith, without a humbling faith. They want to go to glory, but they don't want to go through the suffering that honors Christ, who has already obtained glory for us. And these fellows were dealing with the same problems. You guys see that? They couldn't even imagine Messiah going through what he went through. And Jesus said, you guys have just thrown away all kinds of chunks of Scripture. And as a consequence, your interpretive skills are flawed. Now watch this. Just watch what the interpreter does. Verse 27, are you there? And beginning at Moses, which means you are beginning where? Genesis 1:1. And all the prophets, we learned this in bibliology. That's all the way up to the book of what? Malachi. From Genesis to Malachi, which for them was the whole book. Right? Watch this. That was a long walk, wasn't it? Wasn't that a long walk? Can I actually take the time to go from Genesis to Malachi with y'all tonight? Watch, sister said no. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he what? Stop right there. See the word expound? That's the word hermeneuo. That's our Greek word. So now the word expound, if I were to translate the word expound, it would be the word to explain. See that? Explain. To expound. Now we are dealing with the concept of taking something and opening it up. Now, but we're at a second phase. The first phase is the personal phase of you handling the text. The second phase is the phase of you actually organizing those texts and making it explainable. You guys got that? That's hermeneutics. That's biblical interpretation. The art and science of biblical interpretation. To explain or expound. Now, I want you to see the effects. I could take you to Genesis 40, verse 8, Genesis 45, John 1:41. But I want you to see the effects in Luke chapter 24. When Jesus got through explaining the Scriptures, they responded to the experience. In Luke 24, verse 32. Are you there? Listen to what they said. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he what? Talked with us. By the way, watch this. And while he opened to us the Scriptures. Got it? So, an exegetical approach to Scriptures and what you do in leading out all of the implications, all of the doctrines, all of the teachings, all of the concepts, all of the points, they're all scattered abroad. A hermeneutical approach is to organize them in a structural fashion so that when you go to communicate it to somebody, the net effect is that for them, the Scriptures were opened. Which leads us to what the work actually is. Exposition. Exposition. To be an expository teacher is to execute these three phases that I'm talking about. To be an expository teacher of the Word of God is to go and do your exegetical labors in private, then to exercise the second gift, our capacity, our work, of organizing and structuring what you have torn apart so that you have a cogent thought that you can communicate to people. And you communicate to people the way our Lord did by expounding the text so that the people can see what was always in the text now brought out in an expository fashion. The net effect is your heart rejoicing in a revelation of biblical truth that would have not been seen without that labor taking place. Is that okay? Go to Isaiah chapter 61. I'll give you just part one of our outline and you'll see what I'm talking about. And then we'll close with some questions. Isaiah 61, verse 1. So now, the whole idea of an exegetical approach to Scripture and a hermeneutical and expository approach to Scripture is this, and this is so very important. I could quote a Bible verse to you. And I could go to talking to you for 30 to 45 minutes in my church. In our church, I preach for an hour and a half, hour 15 minutes. And I could share with you a lot of ideas and notions, examples, stories, anecdotes. And all along, while the time is draining away, you and I are being removed further and further from the text. What I'm talking about and what the text is talking about don't bear any resemblance whatsoever. You might be hooping and hollering and jumping and shouting and enjoying my story. I may be a great motivational speaker. But we all have taken a long journey away from the text of Scripture. Now, what was he teaching? No, I don't know, but the message was really good. So now I want you to follow me now. In our church, my men and our women are devoted to an expository development of the Scripture because we do not believe that God saves apart from His Word, nor that He builds up, and that you can easily be deceived by a person having the gift of gab. Are you hearing me? And most people are shallow hearers, and therefore they cannot detect when they are not actually being taught the Scriptures. And when you actually experience a faithful exposition of the Scriptures for your first time, you realize you were totally missing it. Well, some people do go back. Because to benefit from expository teaching and preaching, you have to become an expository listener. You have to be committed to listening to God's Word and listening to it critically and discerningly. And that requires a discipline of spirit that's rooted in a desire not to be deceived, but to want to know God's Word. Are you guys hearing me? And so a lot of people are too lazy for this. Too lazy for this. But I want to, if I have to just talk one time to somebody about God, I just want to tell the truth. Don't you? So we're going to, right now, we're going to pluck one piece of fruit from the tree. One piece of fruit. And I'm going to tell you before I close why I call it a tree. It's in your text. But it's a tree with fruit on it that you need to eat. And I need to eat. If we're going to ever be comforters of those that mourn. Verse 1 in your outline says, in your Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Do you see that?
Yes.
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. So immediately, we are dealing with a subject-object relationship. The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me. You guys got that? The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me. In your outline, going past the immediate context or larger context, the first thing that I write is, it's about me. Do you see that? Do you guys see that? It's about me. Now, I can make a good argument for it because of the first line in chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon who?
Me.
It didn't say the Spirit of the Lord God is upon you. And it didn't say the Spirit of the Lord God is upon us. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon you and us, but the text is actually talking about a me. A first person pronoun. So the question that we ask is, who is the me? Because the me is the subject. Who is the me? Does everybody know that? Does everybody know that the person that's speaking in the text, who is the subject, is also the object of the text? Do you guys know that? Do you know that Isaiah chapter 61 is Jesus talking about himself? Well, then this here actually gives you the model of how the whole book really works from Genesis to Revelation. Psalm 40, verse 7, don't go there. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, not you, not y'all, me. Right? He told the rulers of the church in John 5, 39, you guys are searching the scriptures because you think by handling the scriptures you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of, here's that word again, me. Now there's one person in the world that can keep talking about himself and it's all right. And that's Jesus. Me. Me. It's about me, Jesus says. So in our text, what we have is a beautiful concept that actually begins to deal with a number of things. He says, as he opens up, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. In our outline, I have, of whom are the scriptures speaking? You see that? Point A is Jesus, right? When I say fulfilled, I'm actually saying, when was this fulfilled? Where can we affirm that it's fulfilled? In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, where Jesus preached his first sermon to his own family members in Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4, when all of his family members were around, Jesus took the scroll from the reader in the temple, in the synagogue, opened it up to Isaiah 61, verse 1, and he says, this day are the scriptures fulfilled in your hearing. To let everybody know that the book that they were reading was about him. You guys see that? So it's important for you to know that, because you can't make the mistake and say that what Isaiah chapter 61 is talking about, a general descent and abiding habitation upon someone other than Jesus Christ. You would misinterpret the scripture. Are you hearing me? Very important. And it's, when we open this up next week, in the next couple of weeks, you're going to see how much more important it is. So in your outline, 61a is Christ fulfilled, Luke chapter 4. And here's the proposition. Jesus Christ is God's answer to all our ills. Is that a good proposition? So I'll share with you one more point. Point number one in your outline. We have a distinct subject-object relationship underscoring a blank in the Godhead. Who knows what word I would put there? Plurality. Plurality. So just write the word plurality in that slot. It'll come home later to you. We have a subject-object relationship which underscores a plurality in the Godhead. That means when we think about the nature of God, according to verse 1, part A, we have at least two persons in the Godhead featured. At least two. That's why I use the word plurality. When I am arguing with those who believe in this sort of oneness idea about God and that Christ is like a transformer, sometimes he's the Father, sometimes the Holy Ghost, sometimes he's Jesus, and I say that makes no sense. And the Bible makes sense. The Bible is a logical book. It may not be fully comprehended, but what you don't comprehend is comprehensible when God makes it known to you. But God doesn't speak in stupid terms. God is logical. He is a God of logic. The word logos means logic. He's reasonable and he's rational. He happens to be transcendent, infinitely transcendent, so that when he talks, you and I have to beg him for understanding. It's much like your children don't understand you until they grow into your language dynamics. But that's just because they don't understand you doesn't mean that you are ununderstandable. So don't buy into the pagan notion that God is so transcendent that he actually defies the laws of rhetoric and terminology and reason and logic and rationale. He doesn't do that. We simply need to use proper tools of investigation to understand what he's saying, coupled with his spirit, which is really at the heart of this wonderful statement here. For Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Lord God. And actually, those are two distinct persons. The Spirit is the third in the Godhead of Jehovah. In this context, Jehovah is describing the first person in the Godhead, the Father. Is upon me, the second person in the Godhead. We have a very clear Trinitarian formula in our text. Now, I know this because of all the other verses in the book of Isaiah, let alone all the other books, that makes this clear. They're in your outline. You can look at them all over the course of this week. So when we come back next week, you already know. But opening up this grand theme of the appearing of Christ in time among his own people group is Christ acknowledging his Father's objective to make him the center of the universe and the means and cause of the redemption of all sinners. He says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Do you see that? Now, if we were dealing with grammar, that's another device in the Greek. What Jesus is saying is very important for you to know. I want you to get this. When he spoke, when Isaiah spoke by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 61, verse 1.A, what he said was, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me permanently. It's a present perfect tense. That means it's a completed action, never to be done again. So that when we think about that statement, where is the Spirit of God to be found? This is what you must know. It is only to be found in Christ. Are you hearing me? That you cannot have the Spirit of God in a pagan religion. That you cannot get the Spirit of God somewhere else in the world. That the location of the Spirit of God, using a metaphor of location, now we're dealing with infinite God. He's everywhere present, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But because Christ took on a human nature and the whole concept of the Christ, which we're going to develop next week, is so germane to this whole issue of our salvation. What Jesus says himself is that the Spirit of God has been given to me by my Father permanently. And what that means is, if any other human being ever has a relationship with the Spirit of God, it's only through Christ. Are you hearing me? It's only through Christ. You don't get him in Buddha, Hinduism, Islam, any other religion. And you don't get him through just some wild, bizarre experience. You only get the third person through the second person who was given to him by the first person. Do you guys see that? And within the framework of the Trinitarian persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you and I are taught relationship. We talked about this last year in our study of Christology and the nature of God in the Trinitarian persons. This is why our church is all messed up, because they aren't taking their time to teach doctrine properly. You and I will not behave any better than we do to the degree that we don't know God. When God created us, he created us in his image and in his likeness. And he has actually given us a depository of truth called the Bible, wherein he has revealed his own character and nature and his person and work. And he has shown us how relationship works within the Godhead. And then he says, let's make a man and a woman in our image so that they can model the same thing. So now while we're down here tearing it up, you know what we're saying? We don't know God. Because if we knew God, we'd be modeling God. Because he's already revealed to us not only their unity of persons, but their subordination of purpose and their contentment with their roles and their complete faithfulness in each other to execute their roles and their subordinate purposes because they can trust each other perfectly. See, the reason why we don't like to submit? Because we don't trust. Are you guys hearing me? And yet this is a model for marriage, and this is a model for Christ in the church. Text is opening up right now. Any questions? Any questions? All right, we'll come back here. My sister.
My question is, as we're preparing,
Share. Okay, we'll get into all that.
Okay.
That's a little jump down the line, but we'll get into that. Keep that question. You'll get the modeling. You're getting the modeling now. I mean, if you're talking about like practically the material and stuff, how to go about that, we'll build on that as we go. Definitely. Have you ever had an opportunity to teach a Bible class? Not really? Okay. Anybody? How many of y'all out here have had an opportunity to teach a Bible class? Okay, so look. Woo! I've got 7 months of teachers. Woo, good stuff. I should have had my son-in-law take a picture because, see, y'all ain't going to. So next week, y'all, yeah, you're here. Oh, good. Okay, I got you now. Got you. Yeah, 12 people trapped. Uh-huh. Sister. No, it's all one fruit. And let me just talk about this briefly. See the term seed? Where do we get seed from? Fruit. You guys got that? You get seed from fruit, and here's how God's economy has worked from the beginning of time. I talked about this when we were laying hands on Sister Sybil. And I talked about how mankind and his rebellion against God has actually been able to modify our foods and actually take the seeds out of our food.
Right.
And it's a sign of an apostate era and a hatred for God, who in his love saw to it that every seed-bearing herb bears fruit of his own kind first, so we can't be mixing stuff. And then inside the fruit are the seeds of the perpetuation of life. And that God means for you to be a perpetuator of life through the seed. Are you hearing me? But you first must eat the fruit, because that's what the fruit is there for. So you and I get to enjoy the fruit of biblical exposition out of Isaiah chapter 61 through 3. And as we are eating the fruit over the next several weeks, you will get down to the seed, because the seed will be the seven promises that God gives us. You'll see it. It'll be so evidently clear. You'll have all these seeds in your hand. Your stomach will be full because you didn't eat all this good fruit. And then God will say, okay, now go spread that seed. Do you guys see that? That's the whole point. But I want you to marvel at how our world has actually mocked God in producing food without seed. Do you understand a seedless society is a society that's damned? Isn't that remarkable? A seedless society. Well, the church is not a seedless society. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is the incorruptible seed who went into the ground and died in order that it might bring forth much fruit. You and I are that fruit by the grace of God. And we actually have the seed within us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. He that is of God hath the seed within him. And he cannot sin because his seed remains in him. You know what that means? You are designed to be fruitful. Isn't that good? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are designed to actually germinate and produce and multiply by your words, by your life, by your character, by your obedience to God everywhere. And in fact, if you just look, you're the consequence of somebody's seed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for their patience. With every one of them, they have their own issues and their own struggles. You know what they are. As they go their way, Lord, minister to their soul. Give them encouragement, guidance, clarity on who they are in you. Boldness to come to the throne of grace and seek your face, Lord, so that they can grow, that they can actually experience the blessings of Isaiah chapter 61. Verses 1 through 3, and then go out and do what they've been called to do, glorify you. Forgive us of our sins. We need your forgiveness, your cleansing, your purging, your washing. Spirit of God, do only what you can do. Sanctify our hearts and cause Christ to become more adorable and glorious to us so that we might love him with all that be within us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.